So it's good to see you here today. If you have your Bibles, open to Matthew 9. And during this summer series, you may want to bring your Bible with you, bring a pencil. If you don't have a Bible, take the one out of the pew with you, take it home, and you can have that as yours. But we're going to talk through the 10 major questions that Jesus asked in the Gospels as we kind of investigate the inquiries of Jesus this summer. So I'm excited about the series, and I hope you will be at the end of the summer. But it's going to be kind of this time where we let Jesus ask us these questions personally. We're going to dig into them. We're going to look and see, you know, what he was actually saying by asking the question. Jesus answers more questions with a question than he does with an answer in scriptures. Jesus would have firmly been considered a Socratic educator, so he took the understanding of how Socrates knew we learned, that we actually learned by dialogue and we learned by inquiry. We didn't learn by simply taking in facts. So Jesus works a lot with the people when he is in his 3.5 years of ministry, getting them to think about their own questions. Well, again, I call it the question behind the question. He was always trying to get the individual to ask, you know, okay, why am I asking that question? Why am I inquiring? What's the deeper issue of my life that causes me to come to the rabbi and ask him a question? Today we're going to see there was actually two blind men that come, and Jesus asked them a very interesting question when they arrive. Let me start back in July 4, 1776. There's some, I believe, some very interesting history that relates directly to this issue of vision or sight. We find in 1776, on July 4th, that the Continental Congress, under the leadership of John Hancock, declared independence from England, from King George. And in that declaration, they state that the main purpose is their understanding that it is self-evident that all individuals are created equal. And in that statement, they really declare treason. And what they're saying to King George is that humanity was not created to be a servant of any or a leader of any, that in fact we are a community. And you see, friends, in that statement, John Hancock and the signers of the independence, which when they signed the Declaration of Independence, actually on August 2nd it was signed, on August 10th, news had been delivered to London, and on August 10th they became criminals. And the vast majority of them died paupers. Some of them were actually hung for treason when they were arrested and taken back. Five of the signers were actually British citizens. And so we see when they signed the Declaration of Independence, it wasn't any small thing. And they signed it because they had a vision. America is really an imagined situation. America or freedom, any country that finds itself in a democracy in our modern day. Democracy is not something you can write down. Democracy is something you imagine. It's something you join together in because you have a deeper belief other than just simple laws or rights or a Bill of Rights. And John Hancock and the signers and the Second Continental Congress understood that as long as they were under a tyranny, that potential could never be embraced. And it's interesting that when they said all people are created equal, understand there was no such thing as American citizenship. They were not making a comment about a group of people that lived on a particular continent or within particular borders because the borders didn't exist yet. They were making a comment about, I believe, what we see in Genesis 1 and 2. That their basis of what they were emerging into that we now call the United States was actually human dignity and the imago Dei and the image of God in all people. Fast forward, if you would, to me to 1783. George Washington is in Newburgh, New York. Actually, you should Google this and read the whole story. I don't have time to tell you the whole story of this, but the officers of this new army for the United States, which had yet to be named, were awaiting the news of a truce. The truce was being ironed out. The British had given up. They'd been outfought. Washington had led now for 7 years in the Revolutionary War, and his officers were sitting in Newburgh awaiting, and they became restless. And they started talking about the fact that they hadn't been paid for 5 years. They started talking about the fact that the British had burned their property, had stolen. Many of them had their families killed because of their commitment to this thing called democracy and freedom. And General Washington got news of this meeting they were having. About 331 officers had gathered, and they were talking about mutiny, and they were talking about treason. And they were getting ready en masse to actually head west and form, if you would, another country. And so in the midst of that, even in their own selfishness, and we could all understand what they were going through, they were violating what had been signed in the Declaration of Independence, that there was an equality. And General Washington walked into a second meeting that he called. So when he got news of the first meeting, which he called unmilitary in a gracious sense, he said, I would like to call a public meeting. And he said, gather in this location and we'll come and talk. In the meantime, he contacted Washington, D.C. He contacted, the Second Continental Congress in Philadelphia. And he said, these men have a point. These men have a reason to be upset. These men have fought for something that now they feel they're losing. And he walked then into the meeting with all of these officers, and he walked in front of them. And by this time, he physically was limited, and his age was showing. And he pulled out a set of glasses out of his pocket, and he began to put them on. And he looked up at his officers, and he said, gentlemen, you must forgive me. I have not only grown old in the service of our young country and of you, but I am afraid I have also grown blind. He unfolded a letter that was from the Continental Congress to be read, and in that letter was the promise that all of these officers would be paid their back pay and their land would be restored. But the account says that because there were tears in all of the officers' eyes, the content of the letter was not important, because they understood at that point that General Washington had spent his life for this idea of freedom, and their sense of appreciation to him as their commander so transcended their own selfishness that they recommitted themselves to finishing what had begun, because they knew that even though his physical eyes were fading, the eyes of his heart still held to the dream of liberty. They were paid. They were honored as best the young country could honor them. But it was General Washington's ability to see beyond, to become the first president of this young democracy, to be the first one to say, I will not serve forever. There will be a limit to my time here, because I will not be a king. Because he knew that it is self-evident that all human beings are created equal by God, not by us, not determined by citizenship, but determined by divine intent. Because he, the signers of the Declaration of Independence, and those that have gone before us, those that have gone before every country that celebrates freedom and democracy today, saw something in their gut that you can't see with your eyes. You see, there are three types of sight that we find, and we understand this from some early philosophers that determined that there are levels that we see. There's this fleshly and material level, and that's as you look around this room and you see what people are wearing, or you walk out and you see the trees, or you pull out your wallet and you see whether or not there's money in there or not, or if your debit card is still existing there. You look at your phone, what kind of phone do you have. We make these determinations with our physical eyes. We make judgments with our physical eyes. And eyesight is unbelievably important. For those of you that it's fading, or for some who don't have it, for individuals who find that with age our arms are getting shorter. My eyes are fine. It's just my arms aren't long enough. But that's one level of sight that we have. But it's not by far the only level. There's another level, and that's the level of reason and intellect. We see by study, and that would be based in our brain, that we research things. And as I research history, as I look for these little nuggets like General Washington's clear statement, "I'm afraid I have also grown blind." He wasn't making that comment about his eyes, friends. I think he was impressing upon those officers the vision of what they had fought for 7 years and what they had seen men die for 7 years. And so we get below a little bit and we make this intellectual decision. We study and we put facts together. But what we're going to talk about today in Matthew 9, I think Jesus is pushing to a lower level, a level that I'm afraid at times we begin to miss in our modern culture, and we don't cultivate and we don't exercise, and that's this understanding and wisdom. Now, we've just come through a whole series of studying Proverbs, and so I'm pushing right back to that point, but there's a level that goes beyond the material and the level that goes beyond the intellectual, and I think it's the level of vision and dreaming. It's a level of embracing something that's beyond our ability to create it. It's a level that does get to this point of understanding that all people are created equal, and then it's not about groups, and it's not about individuals. It's about the entire community, and it's about the entire group, and it's about how I sacrifice in order to raise up the whole. I think that's one of the essential reasons why we study history, is because of these great stories of how people who saw something that was beyond what you see with your eyes and even with your brain, it's about something that you see with your soul. Friends, I just opened a letter this morning before church in my office, and I pulled it out, and beautifully typed letter signed by a couple of Christ Memorial people that are in church with you every week. And it's a story of many years, and the gentleman writing the letter, he talks about his first wife leaving him and how some children were adopted, and it was a negative situation, and things didn't go well. And one of the children that his ex-wife, who left him for one of his friends, adopted, are you with me? That one of those children is now in prison. And he reached out to me to find that young man, because to quote him in the letter, that young man needs a friend. What motivates a person to reach out to someone he doesn't know, who is part of a family that threw him out? What type of sight sees that young man who is now serving 3 to 15 years at Bellamy Creek in Ionia? What eyes see that? It's certainly not the material, because this young man doesn't look anything like the CMer, and it certainly isn't any advantage to this gentleman to seek out this individual, because this individual has nothing to give to them. Now, I don't think that even makes sense to me. That's not even an intellectual decision. That's a decision that comes from some sight deep within your gut that says that young man has value and he's alone. He doesn't have family. He doesn't understand the self-evident truth that he has value. Jesus encounters these young men as he's walking. Now, I need to give you kind of a high-level premise of this whole series, and I need to give you a title. Are you ready? We see in John 9 that Jesus announces what his task is on earth. He says, "While I am in the world, I am the light of the world." Now, this relates directly to sight, right? Everything we have with our physical sight has this sense of light coming in, and our brain does the interpretation of it, and that gives us society. I don't know how it works. I'm not sure anyone really knows how it works. We have intellect that tells us how, but there's something also that happens with the sight, because we interpret it through a worldview, we look at it through a grid, and Jesus says, "I'm the light of the world, I illuminate things, I show what truth is, I'm the one that's leading the way that goes away from selfishness and away from greed to a sense of community and a sense of grace." But then he makes an announcement also in Matthew chapter 5 when he turns us over and he says, "Now you are the light of the world." So, friends, we understand that track there. It's really clear that Jesus says, I'm the light of the world while I'm there. He's not here, so who's the light of the world now? Jesus' followers. In other words, we are the individuals that bring interpretation to what is seen and experienced. That is, it's followers of Jesus who need to be so in the mix of what's happening in our world that we're correcting poor vision. We somewhat become the spectacles, the eyeglasses of our communities. We're the interpreters of what's happening. And we do that by seeing things correctly ourselves and lovingly embracing the right direction. Friends, that's our title. The Holy One gave us that title. The Messiah said, this is your title. The Son of David said, this is your title. You are the light of the world. He says, you are a town built on a hill, and you cannot be hidden, even if you try. You cannot be hidden. People will follow us. Which way are we taking them? So here in Matthew 9, let me give you some context here. We're going to do a little exegesis. In Matthew 9, it's actually 8 and 9 are really kind of together. We have three sets of miracles happening in here. And throughout the course of those miracles in chapter 8 and chapter 9, Jesus is making a statement about his Christology in which he says that he has come for those who are of high regard and low regard. So he's not going to be seen here as the Messiah of one group of people. He's the Messiah of all of humanity. He heals the synagogue leader's child, but he also heals the lady who was a victim of bleeding and was a social outcast. So he's working at both levels. And the main thing we see about Jesus here in 8 and 9 is that he's an individual of great compassion. That when someone comes and has a need, he pauses. When someone comes and expresses something that is wrong, he fixes it. That he is exhibiting, I think, this vision for humanity, this understanding of humanity's potential, this realization of what could happen if humanity really embraced the hope and the truth that he was teaching. And we see that when he comes into this situation where these two men are, that again, he's going to pause. And I want to point out to you that he's going to heal these gentlemen in a private setting. Now, he also heals Peter's mother in a private setting. He also heals the child of the synagogue leader in a private setting. There's a reason for that. He understands at this point in his ministry that he could be seen as a subversive to the Roman government and be taken off the task of being the light of the world. Friends, this is really key. He says, don't tell anybody what I just did. Don't tell anyone who healed you, because he knows that two things are going to happen. Number one, the people are going to try and make him a king. They're going to try and raise him to the level of human authority, and he knows that that can't happen. If that happens, then they won't hear the message of the kingdom of heaven that comes through love and grace and not through power and might. And the other thing is, he's going to be seen as that subversive, and the Romans are going to attempt to crucify him for the wrong reasons, not for being the light of the world, but for being a political criminal. And he shows great wisdom. See, here's this depth of vision. He shows great wisdom, and I think in his human side, he's fully divine and fully human. In his human side, he's showing great restraint and not giving into pride, because he could become the most powerful person in that region and literally across the globe, because he could have used all of his divine ability to raise up an army that would fight for him. But that wasn't the point. It wasn't about him. It was about glorifying the Father. And in glorifying the Father, it was about raising everyone to the level of spiritual liberty. So if you would come to Matthew 9, verses 27 to 31, let's read this account. Stand with me if you would, and let's read this together. And if you're new here at the end, I'll make the statement, the word of the Lord, to recognize that these aren't human words, these are divine, and your response is, thanks be to God. So full voice, read this with me. As Jesus went on from there, two blind men followed him, calling out, have mercy on us, Son of David. When he had gone indoors, the blind men came to him and asked him, do you believe that I am able to do this? Yes, Lord, they replied. Then he touched their eyes and said to them, according to your faith, let it be done to you. And their sight was restored. Jesus warned them sternly, see that no one knows about this. But they went out and spread the news about him all over that region. That is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. So stay with that passage. If you have it in your Bibles, look at it. I'm going to walk us through it a little bit. You can make a few notes. He went on from there. So where Jesus is starts in chapter 8. He's on the other side of the Galilee. So he's in what's called the Decapolis, or the 10 cities of the Roman Empire. The Decapolis was a pagan region. It was a place where they gave property to the retired generals as a reward for their service. On this side, he's now back in Capernaum. It appears that he's back in the area where he's staying with Peter's mother-in-law, living in her house in Capernaum, and he's on the one side, he's healing and showing people the Messiah who don't have a Jewish background. On this side, it's Orthodox Jew. Matthew, we see his calling in chapter 9. Matthew, the author of this gospel, is a Jewish individual. He was a tax collector, grew up Jewish, traded sides, became a tax collector for the Romans. Jesus calls him back. And Matthew follows and leads the tax collecting. And now Matthew is writing the Gospel of Matthew to the Jewish community as an explanation of Jesus. So when you read Matthew, you have to read it through the lens of the Jewish community. And we have to understand that if I was a Jew, how would I hear these words? That's exegesis. We have to understand what it meant then so we can know what it means now. So went out from there. So he's in the region around Capernaum. So we know that predominantly that's where the Jewish community is. Two blind men followed him, calling out. Now, followed, that is an extremely interesting word here, because in the original language, it is not a spatial word. So if I move, you move, that's following in a spatial sense. We're moving through space. This word actually has a sense of following, of being a disciple. So Jesus has been in this region before. It appears as though these blind men have heard Jesus talk before, that they've seen him. And they make a pretty aggressive statement here when they call him the Son of David. That statement comes directly out of the Old Testament and is a clear reference to the Messiah, the one who would come and redeem the Jewish people and would bring them back under the direct leadership of God and would release them from the tyranny of the people around them, would give them liberty, in essence, would give them a July 4th. And so they say, Son of David. Now, this is where it gets really, I think, cool. None of Jesus' followers give sight to the blind in the New Testament. Only Jesus does. No blind person is ever healed of their blindness in the Old Testament. And Matthew 35 says that when the Messiah appears, he will give sight to the blind. Friend, what's happening here in this little Jewish community of Capernaum is Jesus is announcing that he's not a leader that leads according to the material. He's not a leader that leads according to the intellect. He's a leader that leads according to wisdom and understanding and in the spiritual realm. And these two blind men got it. They didn't need human sight. Hey, friends, in this time, blindness was close to death. If you were blind, there was nothing you could do. There was no Braille. We didn't have any accessibility laws or the community ostracized you. You were destined to be a beggar. You would die at a very young age from maladies that would result from not being mobile and not being able to eat right. And you were seen as an unbelievable scourge on humanity. But here, God chooses two men who would be unbelievable rejects from their culture to come and announce the Messiahship, the vision of the kingdom, the embracing of the Almighty coming to earth to rise humanity to its potential, the inclusion of everyone in the gospel, the good news that redemption was available to all regardless of who you were and what your physical maladies were or what your skin color was, that Jesus was here to bring sight to the blind at every level. and they shout, "Son of David." And notice that they don't ask. They don't ask for the sight. They ask for mercy. They said, "Have mercy on us, Son of David." When he'd gone inside, indoors, the blind men came to him and asked him. And he asked them, here's the question, "Do you believe that I am able to do this? Do you really believe that I can not only give you eyes to see and a mind that interprets correctly, but a soul that embraces the kingdom? Do you? Do you believe he can do that for you? Do you believe he can do that for me? Do we believe that Jesus can move us beyond selfishness? Do we believe that he can use his church to bring healing to a country that enjoys freedom but suffers from unbelievable fragmentation? Do we believe that we can be the light of the world no matter what our age or what our people group? Do we believe that he can give us sight in the midst of struggles in life and loss and death? And do we believe that Jesus can help us see, give us a vision, help us understand why when things don't go the way we would intellectually think they should go, that when things don't look the way we think they should look like physically, do we believe that if we rest in him, that he can give us an understanding at a supernatural level of where he is in the midst of things that are uncomfortable? Do we believe that? That's really the question. And I think the question really is, can you have joy or can you not? I think he's also asking a deeper embedded question here of these two men. I think he's asking, are you ready for this responsibility? Are you ready to have your eyes opened to everything that there is there? And he's asking, do you really want to give up the naivete that comes from choosing not to see or from blindness? Do you really want to be pushed out of your comfort zone? Do you really want to sign on the bottom line and know that I'm going to become the enemy of some people at a perceptual level because I am confronting their selfishness and the parameters they've put up in their life? I think he's asking them, and in essence asking everyone in that room, do you believe that I can give you the sight of the Almighty? Do we believe that? And do we want it? "Yes, Lord," they replied. Then he touched their eyes. Don't run over that too quickly. By touching them in this culture, he recognized their humanity. By putting his hands on them. It was stark in this culture that there were rules about not touching. You didn't touch people who were blind because it was a disease issue. You didn't touch those with leprosy. You didn't touch some people at certain times of the calendar. There was this thing about, if I touched you, if I embraced you, what I said was you were equal to me, that you had that dignity. So the Son of David, the Messiah, the one who in this moment is going to be defined as the Isaiah 35, verse 5 and 6, one who will come and bring liberation and liberty to all of mankind. He reached out to these outcasts of society and he touched their eyes, and I think the room went, because in that moment he said, "You are equal to me. You have dignity and value," and he touched their eyes. Their sight was restored. But I think it was far more than their physical sight, friends. And I think that's why they went out and, in essence, disobeyed him. It's interesting that Matthew says, and Matthew would have been right there in this moment, Jesus warned them sternly. Now, I don't know. If Jesus were here today being stern, I would tend to not defy what he said. I don't know about you. But if Jesus showed up, and I had a lot of stern messages over my lifetime, so I know what stern sounds like, and I deserved every stern comment, frankly. But if Jesus were here, and he was standing here, and he was in his robe and his seamless tunic, and his feet were dusty, and he was sitting here, and he sternly said to you, don't go tell anybody. My bet is we wouldn't tell anyone. But I think what had happened here is their souls had been awakened, and they suddenly had a vision of a society where no blind person was ever pushed to the side, where no one was ever again called to be untouchable, where they lived in a world where everyone mattered and everyone was able to be defended by another, and no one was said they weren't welcomed. I think the sight that was really awakened was their vision. I think way down in their gut, they understood the Messiah. And I just think they couldn't hold it in. They could see, so they could run. They were probably kind of wobbly. They probably looked like those early spring calves when you first let them out of the barn, kind of wiggling and wobbling in those early colts. Because, you know, they'd sat. They didn't have to exercise. I think suddenly they could process these birds that they've heard. They could now see them. The trees and leaves that they heard rustling, now they could understand it. The food they could smell. They could see what color it was. All of this became awakened. But I think really at their gut level, they went, wow, we belong. The Son of David has defined my dignity. And no longer were they marginalized. Do you want to see that way? Do you believe Jesus can give you that sight? Dr. King, when he stood on the steps of the Lincoln Memorial on August 28, 1963. It was the March for Civil Rights on Washington, the famous march, and he was delivering his I Have a Dream speech. And interesting, in that speech, he makes two distinct references to the Declaration of Independence that John Hancock signed. And some would say that there's a myth that he signed it so big, and when he signed it right at the bottom of the page, very large letters, you know, and that while he was signing that, he muttered, this is so fat King George can read it all the way from here. Really, it was because he was the president of the Second Continental Congress, and he needed to sign it right in the middle, right underneath, and he had this big, beautiful, ornate signature. And Dr. King refers back to that, and he refers back to the document and the idea of freedom that George Washington fought for and became old over. And he talks about this dream that a country like America would not have legal discrimination or racial prejudice. And he says, when the architects of our great republic wrote the magnificent words of the Constitution and the Declaration of Independence, they were signing a promissory note to which every American was the fall heir. Now, I don't know, promissory note isn't a language we use a lot today, but a promissory note was a promise. And Scripture uses this idea of a promissory note when we read the Apostle Paul, when he says that the Holy Spirit has been given to each of us as a promissory note for the glory to come. So in other words, when we put our faith in Jesus and we bend the knee of our heart and we ask him for forgiveness of our sins and we say, you're the captain of my life, I'm going to follow you, we're filled with the Holy Spirit. And that's his promissory note. He gives us that deposit that says, I'm going to finish this now, and I'm going to follow you through your life, and I'm going to take you through your life, and I'm going to use you to your potential for the kingdom of heaven, and I'm going to use you to bring freedom and liberty to other people. I'm going to use you to be a precursor of the kingdom of heaven, where there'll be no more tears and no more sorrow. And what Dr. King is talking about, that when that declaration was signed, and when it said that all people were created equal, he said that this country said to every individual, we see the dignity in you that God has placed there. And he goes on in that speech, and he says that I don't believe that this country in any way is bankrupt, and it cannot pay on this debt. The Declaration of Independence for Dr. King was a promissory note, an ultimate guarantee. He refused to believe that justice could not happen. He refused to believe, friends, that we could not see from our heart and our gut. He refused to believe that we'd lost the vision that, friends, is not an American dream, but is based in the messiahship of Jesus. The freedom is not given, friends, at an earthly level. It's given ultimately at a spiritual level. And it's not enforced by legislators, but it's lived out by followers of Jesus. Did you hear me say that? It is not enforced by legislative activity. It is lived out by the followers of Jesus. Do you believe Jesus can give us that kind of sight? He says, Dr. King, when he begins the dream section of his speech, he said, I still have a dream. It's deeply rooted in the American dream. I have a dream that one day this nation will rise up and live out the true meaning of its creed. And he makes a second reference to the Declaration of Independence, that we hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, and that no man by nature is a ruler or a servant of all. Hancock saw it, Washington fought for it, MLK still dreamed about it, but friends, Jesus started it. Jesus began it. And I would ask you again, in the words of Jesus, do you believe that he can do that for you, for this church, for this community, and for our entire world? Do you want to be awakened that way? Because if you are, it will move you well beyond your comfort zone, and there are those who will see you as a traitor. But there are far more that will see you as a liberator, because you will bring the vision of the kingdom of heaven into reality in your home and in your community. I want to see that way. I want to see that way. Father God, we do thank you for the liberty and the freedom you bring. We thank you, Lord, that there are those all over our world, Lord, that have fought for freedom. Father, there are those in North Africa right now, in the Middle East, Asia, the Far East, some, Father, right in Venezuela, some, Father, right on our border in Mexico. Followers of your son Jesus that are working at a deep, deep level with those who've been marginalized. Father, right in our own community here, the gentleman who wrote me the letter. I guess, Father, in some ways we'd call them freedom fighters, and we thank you for them, that there's something that you have awakened in them, a very deep level, an understanding of a brokenness that needs to be fixed. And Lord, I pray that we would be faithful followers of your son, Jesus. I pray that we would ask to see, Lord, that we would go to him like these two blind gentlemen, and that we would believe deep in our soul that the Messiah, the Son of David, the Holy One, the Savior of the world, can bring about in us a sight that causes us to look way beyond what we see now, and cause us to take the risk, cause us to get out of our comfort zone, cause us, Father, to run and share and tell and do and impact, so that liberty at the deepest level of the soul could be experienced. Lord, we believe that that is the only way that liberty at a human level can ever be retained. Father, I pray for myself and my friends that this week we would see the people around us in a totally different way. We would see them with the eyes of our heart. We would see them with the eyes of our soul, and that those eyes would be the eyes of Jesus. We believe, Lord, that you can do this. We believe, Jesus, that you can do this. And we believe, Father, that we can be part of freedom, Lord. that causes people to understand their dignity, understand their value, and be embraced by a community. We believe, Lord, that grace is powerful. And we believe that grace, Lord, comes from you. And we believe, Father, that redemption is your ultimate goal. Thank you for inviting us into that, Father. Thank you for showing us where you're working so we can get involved there. Thank you, Lord, for our salvation. May we live it out. May we act on it. In Jesus' name, amen.